Hallelujah. Well, I see Maria. Good to see you, Maria. See Maria's baby there. Is it Adam? Is that his name? Adam. So we have Mary giving birth to the new Adam. That's the story of Christmas. So thank you, Maria, for being the story of Christmas in our midst. Aren't you glad for the second Adam, Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad for new creation? And really, that's what we've been looking at when we've been looking at the covenants that God set up in Scripture. We've seen how Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that He has ever made, from the promises He made to Adam and Eve, down through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And so we're going to spend probably one or two or three more messages in this, and we've been looking at God's promises that He made to David. Remember, God came to King David and He swore to David. He said that there would be one of his seed who would have an everlasting throne. And we ended last week by looking at the theme of David and God's covenant with David in the Gospels. We ended by looking at how Jesus was portrayed when He was crucified in the Gospels. And really, I think Isaiah 53, verse 3, sums up well how the onlookers of the crucifixion view Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is speaking about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. So instead of esteeming our great King, He was despised. We see, when you read the story of the crucifixion, how He was falsely accused by many people. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was mocked as a false king. The Romans, they twisted a crown of thorns, and they placed it on His head, and then they smashed His head with a staff, causing the crown of thorns to break into His head and His skull. They had a purple robe that they placed upon Him in a mocking way and bowed before Him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The crime that they posted on top of the cross was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And while on the cross, He was challenged by those who were standing around Him to come down to show He really was as powerful as He said He was. The entire crucifixion scene, of course, is dripping with irony. They don't understand that the power of God was being made manifest. It was being made manifest by Him enduring the suffering and pain of the cross. The King was liberating His people from their enemy by dying their death and casting out the prince of the world. The most powerful act in human history occurred when Christ hung on the cross, bloody and beaten, mocked and scourged and mocked for 6 hours. And He hung there for our salvation. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the cross is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. It was a wisdom and power that were concealed from the world. They didn't understand that the most mighty, powerful force that the King of Kings had was actually displayed by Him willingly hanging there for 6 hours and dying their death. So they mocked Him. "Ah, you're not the King. If you're the King, you'd come down from that cross." And after rising from the dead, this King continues to act in ways that are nonsensical to the world. Jesus does not walk out of the tomb full of vengeance, calling for the 12 legions of angels to come and assist Him in going to Jerusalem and slaughtering Pilate and the chief priests and everyone else who colluded in crucifying Him. He does not lead his disciples in a political coup to take up the throne of Jerusalem and reign as king. No, instead, this king does something very different. He is going to gain subjects in a very different way than the kings of the world gain subjects. He is going to woo his subjects by the proclamation of the too good to be true news of the gospel. He was going to pierce their hard hearts and reorient their lives with the preached word. Like when Peter stood up and preached the first message at Pentecost, it says that that word pierced their heart and 3,000 people were saved. He was going to ascend into the invisible realm, to the highest throne in heaven. And there he was going to reign as the king, seated at the right hand of God. In fact, that's how the Gospel of Mark ends. It ends like this in Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now notice two things here. First, Jesus is currently reigning from a position of the highest authority of heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has secured the Davidic throne that is everlasting right now. And he secured it in a way that was unexpected, that was imperceptible to the human eye, that is imperceptible, that is not capable of being seen by worldly investigation. And the second thing we see here is that though Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven, it says that the Lord was still working with his church here on earth. He was working with them, right? He is still on earth working with the ambassadors of his kingdom. In Matthew, he says what? He says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. He is not an absent king. He is present in power to bring the earth under his dominion and within the realm of his kingdom. And this king is a powerful king. We might look at the actions of Jesus on the cross. We might look at the actions of Jesus after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven as some sort of weak action from a worldly perspective. But no, it's a powerful action. And this is a powerful king who is reigning. In fact, when John sees the glorified king when he is out on the island of Patmos, oh boy, we get a glimpse of how powerful our reigning king right now is. Look how it describes our reigning king. Revelation 1, 12. John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That is the king who is right now seated at the right hand of God in majesty, and who is working with his church today. Now, right before this victorious king, who also in this passage in Revelation 1, he says that he is overcome and he holds the keys of death and of Hades. You know what he says? He says right before he ascends, he gives his disciples an assignment. He gives his kingdom ambassadors a mission, what we refer to as the Great Commission. And this is what he says in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now that is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. And what we've seen in reading Matthew, we touched on it a little last week, is that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, was reliving the story of Israel. And so, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew opens with the phrase, in the beginning, just like Genesis opens with in the beginning. Then it shows how Jesus is the son of Abraham. Okay, he's connected to the covenant promises. Then it tells how he and his family fled to Egypt. And then it goes on to say how out of Egypt he is called his son. And then it says how he goes in the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the devil, just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And then it says how he goes back over the Jordan and there's a new conquest of the Holy Land. Now, Jesus isn't conquering the Canaanites and all the other ites, but rather he's conquering the devil and all the hordes of demons in the land. He's driving them out of people. And then he gives a sermon from a mountaintop, just like Moses gave a sermon from a mountaintop. He goes on, actually, you could outline Matthew as a retelling of the history of Israel. Each of the five sections where Jesus teaches has a specific chronological order that fits with Israel's history. And the great commission that Jesus gives at the very end is no different. He is reliving, retelling Israel's history, which he is the true Israel, and the church is the true Israel in him, and we have the same mission that is outlined really in the Old Testament, but a greater mission. In fact, in the arrangement of the books in the Jewish Bible, the last book in the Jewish Bible is not Malachi. They arrange their books different. Okay, they have the writings after the prophets. And so the last book in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. And the last verse in 2 Chronicles is this. 2 Chronicles 36:23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord God be with him, and let him go up. End of the Old Testament, the way the Jewish Bible is constructed. Same books, just different order. And the last verse has to do with a king who has authority over all of the earth, giving a command for God's people to go and build God's house. They were not to procrastinate, but they were to go up at once. Now in Jesus, what Matthew is showing us is that a greater Cyrus has arrived. He has more authority than Cyrus ever dreamed of having. And he is building the true house of God, the church, the people of God. And he calls his disciples as his ambassadors to help him in the process of building God's house on the earth. They are to go and to baptize and to teach. You know, if someone's out there, maybe you've never been baptized before, let me say, you need to be baptized. We got a baptismal out here in the courtyard. Talk to Neff about his experience. Baptism is powerful, and the first reason we do it before every other reason is because Jesus commanded us to be baptized. So be baptized. Come to me, tell me you want to be baptized. And baptism really portrays our birth into Christ's kingdom, right? Just as we're birthed out of the waters from our mother's womb, we are birthed into God's family, into his kingdom. And, you know, while Jesus gave that commission to the 11 apostles at the end of Matthew, a similar commission was given by the risen Christ to another apostle, Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul. And Saul recounts his commission the Lord gave him when he was on the road of Damascus. This is shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. I can't remember how long exactly. It was months or maybe a couple years, but it's shortly after Jesus ascended. And this is what Jesus comes and tells Saul on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verse 17. Jesus speaking to Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Why is Jesus sending Paul to them? He tells him to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a pretty powerful commission Jesus gives, right? And Paul took that commission seriously. He immediately began to obey it. When he's in Damascus, he goes and it says that he immediately began to preach Christ in the synagogues. You can look at that in Acts chapter 9. Now, interestingly, the gospel proclaimed by Paul that Jesus commissions him to preach, you know what it featured? It featured God's covenant with David in a very central way. And Paul would speak about the gospel's fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people, to Eve, to Abraham, to Moses. But he especially emphasized David. He emphasizes it at the beginning of his longest letter in Romans. And then when he's teaching Timothy how to teach and preach the gospel, he emphasizes the fact that it's the gospel that concerns the seed of David. This is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Now, Paul does not just say that his gospel is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He says that his gospel is that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, has been raised. That is the too good to be true news. Why? Because the seed of David would inherit an everlasting and eternal throne. So one way the gospel is proclaimed and one way to make Jesus come alive to those we share the gospel with is to be able to know Jesus according to his titles and according to his covenantal fulfillments. So he is not just Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man who died on the cross and rose from the grave. No, he's much more than that. We need to see the total Christ. And the total Christ is seeing Christ in all of his titles, in all of his fulfillment. So being able to share what it means for Jesus to be the seed of David will open a whole new vantage point for people to see him in a way they never saw him before. So according to the New Testament, Jesus is the promised seed to Eve. He is the promised seed to Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the son of man of the book of Daniel. He is the greater Solomon. He is the greater Jonah. And there are other titles in the New Testament given to him as well. But we understand Jesus better as we understand how he is a fulfillment of all the stories that came before him. This is why the church is a people of Scripture. This is why, right, Jesus says that, what does he say to the devil? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to have a diet, not just of food, but we need to have a diet of Scripture. And that is what will mature us into the church that Christ has called us to be. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we need to understand Christ. He's a big, glorious, mighty King. And when the church says it is not just Jesus Christ who's been raised, but rather Jesus Christ, the seed of David, we are declaring that truth of the eternal King who reigns. For Paul, this was a very radical statement. To say that Jesus is Lord meant that it was to say Caesar is not Lord, because everyone else was commanded to say Caesar is Lord. Well, that's going to get you in a lot of hot water, right? To say Jesus is the seed of David is going to get you in a lot of hot water with all the rulers of the synagogues around the world as well. So he's just not in trouble by the Gentiles, he's in trouble by the Jews. And he talks of all the suffering that he faced just to follow the fact that Jesus is king, right? And but suffering is what? Suffering is the most powerful force in the world. And when people saw what Paul did and the things he suffered for the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, the whole world was being turned upside down, the book of Acts says. So he counted it a joy to suffer for righteousness' sake. He counted it a joy to enter into the sufferings of Christ. Now, the first sermon that was ever preached in the church was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know what it was a sermon about? Jesus, but it was a three-point sermon about David, really. It was a three-point sermon about David. And I want to read it to you. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Let's stop right there. Do you know why it was not possible for him to be held by the pains of death? Well, I think there are several reasons, but Peter highlights two reasons, and it's two reasons that have to do with Jesus being the seed of David. So he points to a prophetic psalm by David as well as the oath God swore to David. This is why he said it was impossible for him to be held by the pains of death. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David, Peter had this insight by the Holy Spirit, was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about his seed. He was prophesying about the resurrection of the Christ, that the body of his seed would never see corruption, even though it descended into death. And in this way, it would rise to take his eternal position of the heavenly throne, which God had sworn an oath to him and promised. Look what Peter continues to say in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here's Peter's third point in his sermon, was a quote from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. The apostles quote it. They quote it in their letters. And it's the same verse Jesus quoted to the Pharisees when they said that Jesus was only David's son. Jesus quotes Psalm 110. He's like, "No, I'm not only David's son. I'm David's Lord. I'm David's God. I'm divine." And that was one of the problems. The Messiahs were not looking for a divine, or the Pharisees were not looking for a divine Messiah. And that is why they missed him. They were looking for the non-divine king, just simply the seed of David. And in this sense, they were like the Israelites of the Old Testament who asked for a king in place of Yahweh, and they were given Saul. But in giving them a human king, God was not showing that it no longer mattered that he was their king. Rather, this prophetic psalm by David showed how the coming king would be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He would be David's seed and he would be David's Lord. I have a picture that sort of illustrates Psalm 110. It's a little blurry, but this is an illustration. You have David. "The Lord says to my Lord." That's what David says in the psalm. And then you see the Lord from the throne there in sort of the sun-like picture. "The Lord says, sit at my right hand." He's talking to David's Lord. David, that's Jesus, right, at the right hand. And that's the prophecy that plays such a prominent role in the New Testament. And the last thing I want to look at this morning is that the first church council centered around Jesus is the seed of David. And this council is the Council of Jerusalem, and it's in Acts chapter 15. And what they were discussing was the inclusion of the Gentiles into Christ's kingdom. Many of the early Christians were unsure about this, especially those who had been converted from the Pharisees or from the priests in Jerusalem. But the main leaders of the church, Paul and Peter and James, they all make clear that the inclusion of the Gentiles into Christ's kingdom was the will of God. And James points to a prophecy in the prophet Amos that has to do with David. So let's read it. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they had just come from their first mission journey, and they begin to share what God had done among Gentiles. Look what they say. Verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent, those who were in the council, and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to make out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" Now he's quoting Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." And he meant troubling them with the law, and but that they could be the people of God and not be under the law. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw how all the major prophets spoke about David, that it was central to their prophesying to the people in exile, that they gave promises, right? That the promise, the oath God swore to David would come true, and that gave them hope in their darkness. They could cling to the promises of God. Well, the two longest minor prophets also spoke of David, both Hosea and Amos. And James is looking at the prophecy of Amos, and he shows that no longer is God's house simply for the Jews or the Jewish priests who minister in the house, but it is for the rest of mankind, even the Gentiles. All can come into God's presence and be members of his household. Amos prophesied that God would rebuild the tabernacle of David. It's actually better translated the tent of David. It is speaking of the temporary tent of meeting that held the Ark of the Covenant and where David would go and converse with God. That's where God actually swore to David that someone would come from his seed that would have an eternal throne. It was there in the tent of David. And it is also speaking in a broader sense of the tent of David, of David's kingdom and its glory. God would rebuild that in a glorious way. Now, it's interesting how the tent analogy is the focus of James' point to all the council members here. And the council members had just listened to the testimony of who? Paul. What was Paul? He was a tent maker. You know that? He was a tent maker. And James is showing that Paul was a tent maker in more than one way, right? He built physical tents, yes, to help support his ministry, but he was doing something much more significant than that. He was a tent maker used by the Lord to rebuild David's tent. And now there are many different pictures the New Testament uses, analogies for the church. We are the tent of David. We are the temple of God. We are the house of God. We are the building of God. We are the city of God. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. And all of these new building projects are, of course, spiritual pictures of what the church is meant to be. We can look at all of those things and say, okay, how do I understand my mission in light of that? And it's much grander and more beautiful than many of the early church leaders thought. So even after Jesus rose from the dead and gave marching orders, his apostles still needed to grow in revelation concerning the glories of his kingdom. How many here want to grow in revelation concerning the glories of Christ's kingdom? Do you know that there is a depth, there is a height, there is a width, there is a length to the love of God, to his power, to his majesty, to his presence, to his ruling, to his throne, to his authority, to all of the things of Christ that we are supposed to sink deeper roots into, right? And to who Christ is and to what his kingdom means. And, Paul, he was the first to get a glimpse of the grandeur of this kingdom. And Peter was next when he was at Cornelius' house. And all of our eyes can open in a greater way. You know, if the Gentile Balaam could say, how beautiful are the tents of Israel, when he is looking at the encampment of Israel under Moses, then the world should be able to say, how beautiful is the church of Christ when they look at us? Because now we're not just a type or shadow. We are the reality. We are the fulfillment. If the Gentile queen of Sheba could essentially say when visiting Jerusalem, wow, 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 under the time of the Davidic kingdom under Solomon, how much more should the church and even the kings of this world say, how beautiful is the church of Christ? Wow, 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 wow. In fact, look at what the Queen of Sheba says when she visits Jerusalem. 1 Kings 10, verse 3. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, think of that. She gave 120 talents of gold and precious stones. How many people were there the first Pentecost in the upper room? There were 120. What are we, the church? We are living stones of his temple. She recognized the glory not only of Solomon's temple, but of the true temple of God, the church. And that we are to prosper in a way like Solomon's kingdom prospered. That we are to have wisdom from the king, where we are just like how glad we are, just like Solomon's servants were just glad to serve him. How much more should we just be glad to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who sits on the eternal Davidic throne? The church, as ambassadors of King Jesus, the seed of David, were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Righteousness, peace, and joy is to be found in our midst. There is to be something peculiar about us, Peter says. And the way this becomes a greater reality is by having a greater revelation of the Christ in our midst. The problem is we don't know who Christ is, and we don't know who we are as citizens of his kingdom, as ambassadors of his kingdom, as sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. We desperately need the vision that the writer of Hebrews had. I'm getting to wrap up here in a couple minutes. And this is the vision in Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, he's speaking to the church and he's trying to open their eyes to this vision. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come, not will come, you have come right now to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come right now to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you know that that is your reality? You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, set your mind on things above. We need to be more heavenly minded so we can be more earthly good. You know, one of the biggest lies they say, don't be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. No. The more you're heavenly minded, the more you'll be of earthly good. So I just want to conclude with this, wrap up the three main points. King Jesus has given us a commission. He is the greater Cyrus. And the commission is this: go. Go and build the Lord's house. Baptize and teach. Two, one way we help people understand who Jesus is when sharing the gospel is by using the titles for Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham. Tell them what that means. He is the son of David. Tell them what that means. He is the son of man of Daniel. Tell them what that means. He is the greater Solomon. Share with them what that means. He is the greater Jonah. Share with people what that means. May they see the full glory of who Christ is. And third, this house, the church, is better than Cyrus's commissioned house in Jerusalem. This is a house that is everywhere. This is a house that is open to everyone. This is a house that the Gentiles flock to. It's a big, big house. with lots and lots of rooms. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. And that's what we get to do right now. We get to feast on the heavenly meal. We get to feast on the bread and the wine. We get to feast on the body and blood. So if the ushers can come forward.